If you want to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to Colossians 3, that's where we're going to find our passage for today, Colossians 3. If you don't have it, we'll have the words on the screen. It's just four verses, pretty short. And if you've been with us at any point over the last couple months, then you know we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We took a break last week for Christmas, and obviously we're going to take a break from it this week as well. And I believe we will be picking up with that starting again next week. So you're going to want to make sure you come back and join us for that. With that being said, as you know, we have come to the end of 2017, and as we prepare to enter into a new year, this is the time when many folks are making New Year's resolutions. Now, typically, when we think of New Year's resolutions, the ones that come to mind most commonly have to do with lifestyle changes, whether that be to become more healthy by way of diet or exercise, or perhaps to break a habit that you've struggled with for a long period of time. Things like that are kind of what we gravitate towards. And while it's usually the case, that resolutions have to do with bettering yourself in some way, I do know a guy, and this is not a joke, and yes, I said guy, because you're going to be thinking, say that was a guy? Yes, it was a guy, that he made a resolution a couple years ago, a friend of mine, to take one Instagram photo per day. Now, I am not sure the point in that. I'm not sure how that's going to make him better in any sort of way or how that's going to change the world, but that was what he did, and he stuck with it. So you've got that. You know, you've got your meaningless resolution that doesn't often happen, but then you've got, on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, Jonathan Edwards, if you've heard of him. He's a Puritan, and he made a list of 70 resolutions once, and he supposedly read and revisited those resolutions each week throughout his life. And number one on his list was this: resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Now, that was number one. And there were, like I said, there were 70 of them, and they were all just like that. So there, you've got the two opposite extremes, okay? You got my buddy that posted one Instagram photo per day, and he, like I said, he followed through with that somehow and for some reason. And we don't hang out as much anymore. That may or may not contribute to that. But you've got him doing one Instagram photo per day. And then you've got Jonathan Edwards saying that I am resolved to do whatsoever will bring God the most glory. And while they vary in specifics, like we said, most New Year's resolutions are at least very similar in that they are well-meaning and well-intentioned as we try to take a step back and look at our lives and identify areas where we need improvement. And as Christians, it's no different. Aside from the fact that perhaps we approach this from the angle of sanctification and we try to identify areas of our life where we're struggling with sin or maybe recognize areas where we're not being useful for the kingdom of God, useful as we should be. And so we make resolutions that deal with becoming more Christ-like or perhaps being more faithful. So maybe you've already made some resolutions this year. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you never do. Either way, as believers, we are called to be constantly evaluating ourselves and pursuing holiness and transformation throughout our lives. So whether you have New Year's resolutions or not, hopefully you do have some specific ways that you're seeking to follow Jesus more closely as we enter into a new year. And with that in mind, what I want to do this morning is I want to take us to a passage that I believe will help us individually as believers and corporately as a body of believers to set the tone for a new year. It's a passage that essentially calls us to center our thoughts and our hearts on Jesus as the foundation for change in our lives. Or to put it in, we're going to see, it's a call to become heavenly minded. Now, the term heavenly minded is a bit vague, and it can be interpreted a few different ways. Most often, however, when the term minded is used, the picture that we get is of a person that is so focused on heaven or so focused on eternity that they can come across sometimes as distant or somewhat detached from reality. In fact, and I don't know the origin of this quote, but often the criticism of Christians from a non-believing world is that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that before. And on the surface, that actually seems like a valid critique, or it at least potentially could be a valid critique. But it is in response to this criticism that C.S. Lewis actually said that the opposite is true. He said this: "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world." Similarly, John Piper said this, which is great. He said, "It is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is, I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness." Now, if we are honest with ourselves, I believe that we would all agree that due to our sin nature, we have a bent towards this worldliness. Or another way you could say it is that we are not wired to be heavenly minded people, but rather our natural state gravitates towards this world, what we can see, what we can feel. And this is why John warned us, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We have to be commanded to not love the world because it is our natural desire. We love the world. We are drawn to a sinful world and we find it appealing and at least temporarily satisfying. And it is because of the attractiveness and the constant seduction of this world that we come to Colossians 3 this morning in an effort to refocus our thoughts on Jesus and strive as we enter into a new year to become, as we said, heavenly minded. So with that being said, I ask that you stand now as we read the word of God together. This is, again, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. I believe we'll have it on the screen for you. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Father, we just thank you for your word today, and we humbly come before you and ask that you would help us to set our hearts and our minds on you. Help us to recognize the fleeting nature of this world and help us to turn from it and instead to long for Jesus. I pray that as we read your word this morning, your Holy Spirit will give us the power to obey for your glory in Jesus' name. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, before we jump into the text, in order to fully understand why Paul writes what he does in this passage, we need to have a basic foundation of why Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians in the first place. So let me give you just a quick bit of background. Paul primarily wrote Colossians to a group of Gentile, which is non-Jewish, believers, and he wrote it in order to refute false teaching that had begun to permeate the Colossian church. Now, the scope of this false teaching is rather broad, There's scholars have recognized a variety of religions and belief systems that had begun to influence this false teaching in the Colossian church, all the way from paganism to Jewish legalism to Greek Gnosticism. And the results of these various heresies was that many of the believers in the Colossian church were led to question the deity of Jesus, and with that, his sufficiency for salvation, which ultimately caused some of them to fall into the trap of works righteousness, of doing things to try to earn a right standing with God. And this is why, if you read through Colossians, you'll find Paul constantly emphasizing the fullness and the glory of Jesus. Because as the false teachers sought to minimize the work and the person of Jesus, Paul sought to magnify him and proclaim him as glorious. So in response to the false teaching questioning the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation, Paul punches back. And he says, not only is Jesus enough for salvation, but he is the means of progressive sanctification. So this is why we are to set our minds on him. From that point of salvation, set our minds on him as we grow in him. That's how we grow. And while the situation with the Colossian church was a little bit different from many of the issues that we are dealing with today, the remedy is the same. That as believers, our desire should be to see Jesus glorified above all, and we are to center our hearts and minds on him as the basis of our entire spiritual lives. This is what it means to be heavenly minded people. Nothing revolutionary. It's quite simple. You set your hearts and your minds on Jesus. So as we go through this text this morning, Colossians 3, what I want to do is I want to identify for us three things in terms of becoming heavenly minded people. Three things. It's a principle, a proposition, and a promise. There are three things that will help us to focus our thoughts and set our hearts and our minds on Jesus for this new year. A principle, a proposition, and a promise. First of all, a principle. And the principle is this. We become heavenly minded when we grasp the significance of our union with Christ. I'll say it again. We become heavenly minded when we grasp the significance of our union with Christ. Or to put it another way, the more we understand who we are in Christ, the more our hearts and minds will be drawn to him. So we must understand our union with Christ. We must understand what it means to be united with Jesus, because this is where heavenly mindedness begins. In fact, every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. He's the mediator. So it is not at all a stretch to say that our union with Christ is one of the most important doctrines in the Christian life. So what is our union with Christ? Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says, union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. In other words, everything that God has done for us, will do in us and through us, is because of our relationship with Jesus, and we receive every benefit of salvation as a result. We are one with Jesus. We are united with him. Think about what that means for a second. We are one with Jesus. We are united with him. And this is why the New Testament often uses the terms in Christ and Christ in you when speaking of our relationship with Jesus. We don't just know Jesus or have a relationship with him. We are one with him. Listen to how Paul uses this language to describe our union with Christ and the benefits we receive. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And ultimately, Romans 8:16 and 17 says that we are fellow heirs with Christ as a result of this union. By God's grace, and in some mysterious way, we are united with Christ. We are one with Him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And His blessing becomes our blessing, and we become co-heirs with Him. And the implication throughout the entire New Testament is that if we understand what it means to be united with Christ, then we will live radically different lives. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we consider what it means to be united with Christ as believers, we should be awestruck and humbled. We should feel the weight of this truth. And as we do, it should absolutely floor us and move us to live in response to that reality. This is why it is with this very doctrine in mind that Paul begins Colossians 3:1. He says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, and he says it that way as an appeal to their union with Christ as the basis for obedience. And this actually clears up what is often confusing about the Bible for many people. Because if you were to read through the New Testament, you would typically notice a couple things, and you've probably noticed this before. One, you would notice that the Bible has a lot to say about who you are, specifically who you are in Christ. We just looked at several examples of this. And secondly, the Bible has a lot to say about what you are to do. And this is, you know, there's examples all throughout the Old or New Testament. You've probably got some in mind right now. Taking care of the poor, living a sexually pure life, how to treat other people, how to spend your time, how to spend your money, et cetera, et cetera. So there's an emphasis in the New Testament on who you are, specifically who you are in Christ, and an emphasis on what you are to do. And the reason that this is often confusing is because we fail to make the connection between the two, between who you are and what you are to do. But the connection is actually quite simple, and it's just this. Who you are determines what you do. Or to put it another way, doing flows out of being. Yes, the Bible is clear that there are things that we are supposed to do, but our desire and our very ability to do those things flows out of an understanding of what Christ has done for us and who we are as a result. So the way this works is that if we rightly understand the gospel and who we are in Christ, then it will lead us to obedience. And this is precisely why we see Paul and the other New Testament authors emphasizing our union with Christ as the basis for turning from sin and pursuing holiness. He doesn't just say, stop living with your boyfriend. Instead, he says, Romans 6:1-4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Doing flows out of being. Paul makes his appeal to obedience by emphasizing who we are, by reminding us that we have been raised with Jesus and we are one with him. And this is why we say heavenly mindedness begins with our union with Christ. Since we have been raised with Jesus, turning from sin and pursuing righteousness is the only logical response. And this brings us, secondly, to a proposition. The proposition is this: as heavenly minded people, we are to live in light of eternity. Now, this is one of those that is often thrown around in Christian circles to the point that it's become so familiar to us that it really kind of loses its meaning. Living in eternity, kind of hear that, you know, thrown around all over the place. And we often hear it, but we don't give enough thought to what it actually means. And so today, I just ask you to kind of push that aside and just reconsider with me what this means to live in light of eternity. And I'm going to give you two things here. First of all, living in light of eternity means that we just desire what Jesus desires. And this is from the second part of Colossians 3:1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So this is a direct result of our union with Christ, when we understand our union with Christ, because we share this intimate union with Jesus, it only makes sense that we would also share in his desires. In fact, this is the idea behind the Lord's Prayer. It's why when Jesus teaches on prayer, he says, pray like this: your kingdom come, your will be done. Contrary to popular belief, the primary purpose of our prayers is not to get what we want from God. It's not. It is to align our hearts with his. It is so we desire what Jesus desires, because we are one with him. So what does Jesus desire? Now, we could literally talk about that all day, and we could go in several different directions with that. But for the sake of time, perhaps the best way to summarize this, or just to get like a snapshot of what Jesus desires, we're going to just take a look at the high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17, just hours before he was crucified. Because in examining how Jesus prayed for his people, we get a pretty good idea of where his heart was and what he desired. So this is John 17, verses 1 through 3. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" So simply judging by the life of Jesus, the life that he lived, and then specifically what he says in this prayer in John 17, we could conclude that the greatest desire of Jesus was first and foremost to glorify God. And his primary means of doing so was through the building of his church by bringing about the salvation of lost souls. Or to put it simply, as we see in Matthew 28:19, we could say that Jesus was about making disciples. He's about bringing people into a relationship with him and then progressively making them more like himself. So in the same way, as those who are united with Christ, for us to seek the things that are above means we are to make the glory of God our primary focus in life. Not the pursuit of wealth or success or having smart or athletic kids or anything else like that. It's our single greatest desire must be for God to be glorified in our life, period. And the way that we best fulfill this is, first of all, by growing in our knowledge and our love of God, which leads to obedience, as we said, and a greater desire to see him glorified. And second, we do this by participating with Jesus in his mission to love people and bring them into fellowship with him. And since we are approaching a new year where we pause for self-examination, now would be a good time for us to ask ourselves some very challenging questions in regards to aligning our hearts with Jesus and sharing, being a participant in his mission. So allow me to ask you a few questions. What are you doing right now to grow in your knowledge and love of God? Are you daily reading his word and allowing it to dwell in your heart? Are you consistently meditating on the truth of Scripture and submitting to its authority? What are you personally doing to bring people into a relationship with Jesus? Are you praying for non-believers? Are you praying for family members who do not know Jesus? Are you praying for boldness to share the gospel with those who do not know him? Are you inviting non-believers to your PCG? Are you looking for ways to weave the gospel into your conversations at school and at work and in other social settings? How about discipleship? Are you actively discipling another believer? Are you currently serving in an area of ministry that allows you to pour into and invest into other believers? Now, most of us, if we were honest, would confess that we probably fall short of where we should be in at least one of these areas. So what better time to start than now? As we enter into a new year, what better day to start than today? In our pursuit of heavenly mindedness, let us commit to a renewed focus on seeking things that are above, to desiring what Jesus desires, which is primarily the building of his church through making disciples. And this brings us to the second part of what it means to live in light of eternity. Number two, living in light of eternity means that we are not crushed by the troubles of this world, and we are not consumed with the treasures of this world. We find this emphasized in Colossians 3:2 as Paul urges the believers, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This means that as we go through life, we have a heavenly perspective, and we are therefore not crushed by the troubles that we face in this world. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Likewise, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is why we must. This is why we must be heavenly minded people. Because the way that we are able to deal with the trouble that we face in this world is by knowing that our hope is in no way tied to our health or our circumstances. Paul makes this abundantly clear just a few verses later, Romans 8:24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do you realize what this means? This is unbelievably good news for those of us who are in Christ. As the church who is constantly battling the troubles of this present world, let us not miss the implications of this truth. Especially if you are here today and you are a believer who is hurting, and if you are looking for a new start, for a new year, please, please be encouraged and strengthened by what this means for you. This means that cancer does not have the final word, because our hope is not in our health. This means that your job title and your income have no bearing on your significance, because your identity is not determined by your position in the world, but rather by your union with the one who is above all, the King of Kings. This means that a broken heart does not break us, because our worth is not determined by a temporary relationship with a significant other, but by an eternal relationship with Jesus. This means that though we are hurt, we are not devastated by any loss that we suffer in this life, because we recognize that in Christ, we still have everything. It means that regardless of our circumstances, we can persevere, because Romans 8:28 is true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we can live by James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It means that as we age, we do not have to fear death. And we can face it boldly as we proclaim with Paul, Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is precisely why Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is good news. This is why we must be heavenly minded people. Without that perspective, the world will crush you. You will be crushed by the world, because this world will bring us trouble. You can bank your life on it. If you didn't have problems in 2017, then get ready, because they're coming. 2018 is bringing the problems. But take heart, you who are in Christ, because he has overcome the world and your life is with him. You are in him and he is in you, and nothing can change that. Because we are in him, we live in light of eternity, which means we are not crushed by the troubles of this world. And secondly, it means we are not consumed with the treasures of this world. In the same way that the troubles of this world do not crush us because our hope is in Jesus, the treasures of this world do not consume us because our hearts are with Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if we are honest, when Jesus says that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, we might be tempted to think that perhaps God is robbing us of some sense of joy, like we're toddlers and he's taking something away from us while we're playing with it. Like, that's not right, man. What's the hurt in it? But in reality, it's the exact opposite. It would actually be cruel and unloving for God to stand by and allow us to waste our lives obsessing over things that have no eternal value whatsoever. Now, typically when we think of treasures, we usually associate that with money or with stuff, possessions, but the meaning here goes beyond that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, treasures is a very large term and all-inclusive. It includes money, but it is not money only. It means something so much more important. It is a question of one's whole attitude towards life in this world. Our Lord is dealing here with people who get their main, even total, satisfaction in this life from things that belong to this world only. What he is warning against here, in other words, is that a man should confine his ambition, his interest, and his hopes to this life. Our Lord's injunction means avoiding anything that centers on this world only. It is, as we have just seen, all-inclusive. It applies to people who, though they may not be interested in wealth or money at all, are yet interested in other things which are entirely worldly in the last analysis. When considering the weight and the magnitude of what this means for us, I cannot help but recall an excerpt from a book written by John Piper. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. And he gives a sobering illustration of what this looks like. He writes, in April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed. The car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives, driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Mark 8:35. I tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, we know that playing sports and having hobbies is not inherently sinful. It is not evil to enjoy playing softball or collecting shells. But the question is this: what do you treasure? Where is your heart? Because if your heart is with Jesus, then your approach to wealth and work and possessions and hobbies and social events will look dramatically different from someone whose heart is not with Jesus. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This year, I'm coaching basketball for Upward in Winchester with a couple of friends of mine. We coach an 11th and 12th grade team, and this is actually the first year in Winchester that they've had the Upward League. But before that, they had like the YMCA Basketball League, and we actually coached in the YMCA League for 10 years. And over that 10-year span, you could say that we were pretty successful. We went to the championship 5 out of 10 years, and we won 3 out of those 5. And if you don't follow college basketball, Coach Cal can't even say that, okay? Coach K can't even say that. They can't even say that combined. Maybe they can't. Barely. But we had it going on for 10 years. And anyway, the difference in coaching YMCA and Upward is that with YMCA, you actually got to scout out players and draft your own team. And with Upward, the league actually assembles a team for you, and then they assign you a team to coach. And so this was all new for us. So this year we showed up to our first practice, and to put it nicely, it was rough. We scrimmaged another team at the end of practice, and we got absolutely destroyed. I want to say we scrimmaged for 5 minutes and lost like 16-2. It was pretty ugly. And the day after the first practice, I got a text from Pastor Tony, and he was just telling me, like, hey, man, I heard that you were coaching an upward team this year. And I jokingly, and I emphasize jokingly, responded to him and said, yeah, I don't think we're going to win many games this year. And so I guess I'm just going to have to approach it as a ministry opportunity like I'm supposed to. It's not looking good for us. But again, I said jokingly, I was totally being sarcastic, guys. Now, let me give those guys some credit. Those boys have worked hard. I'm happy to report to you that today we are actually 2-0 to start the season. I don't know. It's by the grace of God. I cannot take credit for that at all. But more importantly is the fact that each and every week we meet with these guys and we have the opportunity to invest in them. And our heart determines how we are going to approach that hour each and every week. And what we do is in the middle of practice, we stop what we're doing and we pray with these guys. We ask them, what do you have going on in your life? We talk to them about Jesus. We mostly just present the gospel to them because most of those guys are unbelievers. But we are constantly encouraging them and we're letting them know we are here for you. We're not just coaches, okay? We went over a span of time where we were totally focused on winning. We're not like we realize our hearts need an adjustment. We are focused on you guys. We want what's best for you all. Let us know how we can pray for you. And we're just trying to invest in these guys. Now, that's a minor example. But I tell you this because more than likely, while I was talking, or if you just think about it, you're already considering areas of your life where you have a similar opportunity to invest in the lives of others. And with that in mind, you have to do an honest self-evaluation and ask yourself, am I going to be about prizes or am I going to be about people? Am I going to be about success? Or am I going to be about souls? Am I going to set my heart on treasure that will not survive the fires of judgment? Treasure that might make me look great for a few years and might add to my bank account or my trophy collection, but in the end, it will burn. Or am I going to set my heart on treasure that is eternal? And as heavenly-minded people who have been raised with Christ and are one with him, we are to live in light of eternity, which means we are not consumed with the treasures of this world and are instead storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And as we move on to verse 3, Paul further emphasizes the unseen nature of our lives in Christ. He says this in Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does it mean that our lives are hidden with Christ? The implications, I believe, are threefold. First of all, we've already discussed this. It means that everything we are living for is wrapped up with Jesus. So his desires become our desires. We become about Jesus and what Jesus is about. Second, it means that our lives will not always make sense to an unbelieving world. And this is because this world is not our home. We are strangers. We are foreigners who are only passing through. This is 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we do not belong here, our approach to life on earth should look much, much different from the rest of the world. And if you call yourself a believer and your life does not look different from unbelievers around you, then there's a problem. our passions should be different. Our pursuits should be different. Our goals should be different. Our motives should be different, because our lives, what we are living for, it is hidden with Christ. We are living for the unseen. And to those who are not in Christ, when they see the way that we live, it will not make sense. And it's not because they're unintelligent. It's because they have not been born of the Spirit, which we talked about a few weeks ago in John 3. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it this way: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. It's going to look stupid to the rest of the world. And he is not able to discern them because they are spiritually discerned. So our lives will not always make sense to an unbelieving world, and that is okay. It is encouraged. It is expected. In fact, we will often be mocked and we will be ridiculed for living for the glory of God. Jesus made this clear in John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And the third and final implication of what it means to be hidden with Christ is that our eternity is secure. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if you are in Christ, you can consider it done. You have been justified, and therefore you most certainly will be glorified. You can bank on it. You can bank everything on it. And this brings us to a promise. And the promise is verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is precisely why it is all worthwhile. A life lived for Jesus is the only life that is not lived in vain. It is not only foolish to live a life building your name and your kingdom, but when you break it down, you come to the conclusion that it doesn't even make sense to do so. You see, the irony is that those who insist on rejecting Jesus and choose to live for their own glory in the here and now will never experience the level of glory as those who submit to the lordship of Jesus and live to make him famous. Joseph Lightfoot said this about our appearing with Christ in glory. He says, "The veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation." Now, if this comes across as truly amazing to you, then you're probably understanding it correctly. Because if the New Testament did not make this so plain about our appearing with him in glory, then we wouldn't have the audacity to make it up, honestly. Because the Christian doctrine of glorification is absolutely stunning. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Let's be clear. We don't fully understand what this looks like. In fact, as we try, and we can try as hard as we can, we cannot totally comprehend this because our minds are not capable of processing a glorified Jesus. We just know that the Bible teaches this, and so we believe it. And not only do we believe it, but we long for it. We long to be fully and finally delivered from the corruption of this world and to be glorified, to be made like him. The glory that we seek in the here and now is Christ's alone. To magnify our own name in this life means that we receive our reward. And the tragedy is that any earthly glory we receive pales in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. This is what we look towards. This is what we long for. This is why we are to set our minds on things above. Fix our eyes on Him. Set our hearts on Him. In the end, it is the only thing that matters because it is the only thing that lasts. Now, before we conclude, let me just say this. As we went through this passage and hopefully painted a picture of what heavenly mindedness looks like, we discussed several different characteristics, kind of went all over the place with it, and they impact us in different ways. But the one thing that they all have in common is this. Our heavenly mindedness increases as our love for Jesus increases. That's it. I mean, it really is that simple. As we love Jesus more, we will develop a heavenly mind. We will desire what He desires. And as we love Jesus more, we will not be crushed by the troubles of this world because He is our hope. He is what we love. And as we love Jesus more, we will not be consumed by the treasures of this world because He is our prize. And as He becomes our all in all, our hearts and minds will naturally move heavenward. And these familiar words will become more real to us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We come to the Lord's table each week to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And this is how our heart is enlarged for Him when we think about what He has done for us. So we take the bread to remember that His body was broken for us. And we take the juice to remember that His blood was spilled for us. And as we commit this new year to shifting our thoughts towards Him, to becoming heavenly minded and shifting our thoughts and our hearts heavenward, I encourage you just to come forward to the Lord's table and just fix your eyes on Jesus. Dwell on Him. Think about Him. And as you do, your heart will be enlarged and your mind and your heart will move closer to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank You so much for Your word. And just thank You just for the truth that it reveals to us. Just things that we would not know on our own. Things that we would not understand and our hearts would not assume without You telling us. Just thank You so much for that. Just the truth that You reveal to us. And I just pray for each and every person here that their hearts and their minds will be set on You as we enter into a new year and as we make new commitments and as we continue to pursue holiness and growth throughout our lives. I just pray that You will help each and every one of us just to see the reality of what it is You've done for us and who we are in You as a result, and that will move us towards heavenly mindedness and towards seeking You out and having a heart that is about what You're about. Thank You so much for today. Thank You for each and every person that's here. Just ask that You would bless them and move their hearts and minds towards You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.